the Philistine. Your servant will go and fight with him. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth, and if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of the Philistine. So Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot walk in these because I am not used to them. So David removed them. And he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field. But David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Would you all pray with me? Holy wisdom, holy word, open our ears to hear and our eyes to see you in this place. In Christ's name, amen. I am grateful for you bearing with the excessively long text. That story is one that is just too good to pass up. But it does seem to go on. And so I begin this morning with what might seem like a strange greeting. Happy Easter. I know that the eggs have all been hunted and that the chocolate bunnies are long gone and the stale peats have been thrown in the trash, or at least at my house they have. But still, somehow, it is appropriate to say Happy Easter. Because all of these weeks later, we're still in Eastertide, which is the 50-day period between Easter and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so during this season of the church year, during Eastertide, once we have discovered the empty tomb and sung our Alleluias, once we have said yes to embodying the light of hope in the world and committed ourselves to living out the rest of the Easter story, during this season, we consider what it means to be people of the resurrection, trusting that God is already at work redeeming creation through the power of the risen Christ, in this season, we ask ourselves, what do our lives look like in a post-Easter world? To what work are we being called? What does it mean to practice a resurrection like Christ's? Where is God moving in and through our lives? And how do we continue the work that God has already begun? And so we are able to begin forming some potential answers to this question by looking to what may seem a surprising or unusual lectionary text, the story of David and Goliath. It is sort of fascinating to me that people who have no religious background or biblical knowledge recognize and know the broad outlines of this narrative. Maybe it's because this is the most detailed of the David stories, hence the reason that it goes on for so many verses. But whatever the case, it becomes a story that's something of a cultural icon. Now, admittedly, when I was growing up, I probably missed Sunday school more often than I was actually there, but even I know this story. Or at least I thought that I knew this story. But it turns out, as I've done a little digging, that there's a lot more going on here than the cartoon children's Bibles seem to let on. So we approach this conflict here between David and Goliath in 1 Samuel. We actually find ourselves smack dab in the middle of an ancient crisis. Israel is a nation whose leadership and identity are changing faster than they realize. So during the first 7 chapters of this book, Samuel is sort of a transitional leader. He's wearing a lot of hats. He's serving as a prophet and as a priest and as a judge. And so then, in the span of the 8 chapters that come after that, so much happens really quickly. Saul emerges as Israel's first king. He repeatedly falters. He gets rejected by God as the nation's leader. And actually, in the midst of the 15th chapter of the book, the text even goes so far as to say that the Lord was sorry He'd made Saul king over Israel. And so in the chapter that follows, unbeknownst to Saul, Samuel anoints David, the youngest son of Jesse, and he is now set to become the next king. So as all of this is taking place, Scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, while the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, even though Saul is still the king. So David, in this moment, is aware that even though the powers of the world still rule, God is already at work enacting other plans. God is already at work doing a new thing. So when we approach this conflict in 1 Samuel 17, we find the Philistine army and the Israelite army encamped on opposite mountain ridges with this valley in between. And if you close your eyes, you can almost hear their war cries splitting the air. And in the midst of that tension, this enormous and formidable champion steps out of the Philistine camp, and he is ready to challenge the Israelites. The text portrait of this Philistine is really clear. He is an invulnerable warrior. We are intended to see this guy as invincible. And not only is he armored from head to toe, he's also armed. Goliath here is perfectly terrifying in his sheer and malevolent power. And he is perfectly hateful in his bold defiance of Israel. He is no respecter of persons. In many ways, as I think about this, it seems that maybe the wider church is in a similar kind of crisis. Our leadership and our identities are changing. Fewer people are connected to communities of faith. Church budgets and ministerial staffs are shrinking. Christian ed desperately needs revitalization. And a lot of ministers are working more than one ministry job just to make ends meet. Like Israel, our very survival is at stake. And we are surely face to face with enormous and formidable social and moral giants that have stepped out of their camps to challenge us. Hunger, war, and poverty. violent racism and legislated homophobia, education gaps and income disparities, systemic injustice, environmental irresponsibility. Like Goliath, these and other issues seem to taunt us, to defy people of faith who would work to defeating them. They are perfectly terrifying in their sheer and malevolent power. They're perfectly hateful in their bold defiance of the gospel. They're no respecter of persons. So in the midst of this, how are we, people of faith, called to respond? What's there to do? How do we even begin? So as we think about these questions, we hope that, like David, we might be able to see God already at work, enacting other plans and doing a new thing. And so we look to David's response to his ancient crisis for wisdom. So unlike other stories in this narrative, David is introduced to us not just as God's man or as Saul's man, but as his own man. One author notes he emerges as a central actor whose bold action and unwavering faith capture our imagination. David is unquestionably the man for Israel's future, and the popularity of the story suggests that he becomes a man for future generations as well. Unwavering faith and bold action, those are the gifts with which David faces his ancient crisis, and those are the gifts with which we might face our own. And so in speaking with Saul, David volunteers to fight the Philistine. Even though he's already been anointed secretly, David is perceived by everyone else as just a boy. And Saul objects not so much on the grounds of David's youth and his small stature, but as a result of his lack of training and his minimal experience. Why would anyone, particularly a shepherd boy, jump into this battle? For David, the lack of Israelite response is shameful. As a nation, Israel remains discredited and dishonored as long as no one dares to take up the challenge of this Philistine who has defied the armies of the living God. Goliath's challenge is not just to Israel or to Saul. It's against Israel's God and against David's God, and that just cannot stand. So in this passage, David invokes the name of the Lord 5 times, professing that the fullness of his faith and his victory rests in a living God. So while Goliath is well armored and armed to the hilt, David's own weapon is the name of God. This is not a struggle of the strong against the weak. Rather, it is a struggle of the strong against the weak who are fortified by the strength of God. David steps into this crisis knowing and trusting that deliverance does not come through trust in human might, for the Lord does not save by sword or spear, the text reminds us. He steps into this crisis with God-trusting opposition to oppression, God-trusting persistence in the face of giants. As one preacher notes, David is the model of another way. He is the model of a way where trust in God is the very thing that can make deliverance possible against the odds, that there is hope even when faced with apparently hopeless situations. And I think that that's what's at the core of what it means for us to practice resurrection. Like David, we are called to step into the crisis with an unwavering Easter faith that God is already at work. With God-trusting persistence, we are called to transform and renew our churches. And with God-trusting oppositions, we are called to face the social issues that are holding hostage our communities, our country, and our world. But how do we do such work? What does it look like for people of faith and Christian communities to stand toe to toe with today's Goliath? And so again, we look back to the text. So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I'm not used to them." So David removed them. Perhaps with the best of intentions, Saul physically places his perspective, his assumptions, his strategies on David by clothing him in his armor. The truth is that Saul and the rest of the Israelites can think of nothing more to do in this crisis than to imitate poorly the very forces of oppressive power that they oppose. Their logic is that if Goliath is armored and armed to the hilt, then David should be too. But nothing about this approach for facing the Philistine giant works for David. He can't move in the armor. He can't do the work that he's been called to do because he's clothed in and restricted by those things which are not his own. The armor doesn't fit. It isn't his. From David's own experiences as a deeply faithful shepherd, he understands that power and courage have other sources than military experience. And for David, these sources are spiritual and they're practical. So he's already invoked the name of God and he takes off the armor. Then, taking up his staff and choosing 5 smooth stones from the riverbed, with unwavering faith, David steps into this crisis and takes bold action, but he only uses what he knows and the natural resources that are available to him. As one theologian writes, David refuses to be like Saul or like the nations or like the Philistine. David proposes a radical alternative, only 5 smooth stones. David must have appeared to Saul and to all the others to be unarmed and defenseless. David's alternative must have seemed like no viable alternative at all. But David is the one who bears witness to the name of God. And in doing so, he calls Israel away from imitating the nations. Indeed, systems of power and oppression and violence cannot be overcome by creating new systems of power and oppression and violence. As people of faith, we are not called to step into today's crisis moments wearing armor and clothed in that which is not our own, imitating the nations. Instead, we seek to practice resurrection with unwavering faith and with bold action. And we encounter David's story recognizing that we bring gifts. We bring gifts of imagination. We bring gifts of resourcefulness. We bring gifts that are alternatives to the intimidation of the powerful. And so this season, during Eastertide, we take off the armor that isn't ours. We instead reach into the riverbed of the Christian tradition and we choose 5 smooth stones to carry with us instead. Perhaps as Easter people, we need to shed the armor of self-preservation and pick up stones of abundance and generosity. We seek to remove the battle garments of discord and to instead retrieve the smooth rocks of unity and of multiplicity. To set aside our shields of assumption and to pocket a few pebbles of curiosity and learning, to leave behind our helmets of hatred and to carry with us the stones of love and compassion. Surely then the church might flourish. Surely that's how the world is to become more like the beloved community that we imagine and that we so deeply long for. And so, friends, may we remember that God is already at work, enacting other plans and doing new things all around us. And may we live into that reality as partners in Christ's service and as people of the resurrection. who live in the world embodying God-trusting persistence in the face of giants and carrying with us only 5 smooth stones, the authentic gifts and the natural resources that God has given to each and every one of us as people and communities of faith. Amen.